Well, may I first of all express my own gratitude and thanks for the opportunity that has been afforded me this afternoon to share with you in this way. I met your present pastor at the commencement of this year when we had opportunity to meet together and to have a cup of tea together and just be slightly acquainted. And it was also our privilege to have him come and minister to us some couple of months ago. And I'm delighted to be able to be present here today to share in this way, a sort of representative of Covenant Baptist Church itself. And I trust that the tie that has been forged in some measure will be strengthened in months and years to come. So I'm very grateful for this opportunity to share with you today. As you have already been made aware, our study centers upon the second chapter of the book of Jonah, a very short book in the Old Testament among the minor prophets. In fact, there is just one prophecy alone that is to be found in this book, which centers really not so much upon Jonah, but upon Jehovah. It is not so much about the storm, great though that is, but it is the sovereign, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, and who is truly Lord of all. Not only that which is mysterious and magnificent, but also that which is seemingly insignificant. We overlook that which is but a mere detail. And yet all items, all matters, are part of the plan and the purpose of God, who works out his own will and performs his own program as year succeeds to year. So it is we come to this book this afternoon with a particular focus upon the second chapter. And I have titled it, Jonah Cried. He did. Grown man that he was, he cried. Grown men cry. Men cry. Jesus cried. The Apostle Paul cried. And I dare say that at one time or another, there have been weepers here, and there will be weepers in the days that lie ahead. That is inevitable because of what we may encounter, things unexpected. And Jonah, in some respects, encountered that which he may not have envisaged or even dreamed about. The background of the story, of course, you're well acquainted with. He was given direction to move in a certain path, to follow a purpose that God had set for him, but he turned on his heel and went in the opposite direction. He should have gone to Nineveh, but he didn't. He disobeyed. But he disobeyed, strangely it might seem at first, because he had such a great and a glorious and a grand view of the one only true and living God. And this God must not be likened unto the idols that the heathen worshipped. Neither must he be brought down to some sort of common standard where he takes his seat at a round table along with the other deities that multitudes bow down to. As far as Jonah was concerned, this God alone is God, and beside him there is no other. He alone is the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea that began to rage and to rumble. Tumultuous indeed it became when God hurled out the storm before he hurled Job into the very depths. When he turned on his heel, Jonah might have imagined for a moment or two that things were going his way. After all, he did go down to Joppa, and he found a ship. And if one is going to interpret God's providences, I suppose you can interpret them to your own advantage. Push a door, and it opens. It wouldn't have opened unless God meant it to open, but be just a little careful, because it may open indeed and lead not quite in the direction that you expected. He finds a ship. Indeed, there was one berthed there, ready to make its journey down to Tarshish. And he had enough money in his pocket to be able to buy a ticket to have his fare, and he had his bunk, and he settled down. And as we learn just a little bit later, he went to sleep. He went to sleep when the ship left port and went out into the deep. And it was there that suddenly the sky became overcast. The sun was hidden behind the clouds. Soon that watery ocean upon which it was sailing began to show more than a ripple here and there as the waves got larger and the ship itself began to go down into the depths, rise up to the crest and down into the depths again, and those that were on board were like drunkards staggering from one side to another. And all this while Jonah himself was fast asleep. Why did he sleep? Maybe he was tired. Maybe it's one way to get rid of a bad conscience, if in fact you possibly can sleep. And so we learn that he ventured on sleeping until he was aroused, rudely so he might have thought, and disturbed from his nocturnal dreams. And he was told to call upon his God. And it was then that he disclosed and declared to the sailors that were around him and panicking and most anxious and crying out to their own gods that he was a Hebrew, that he himself was a worshiper of the one true and living God that had created all things, the one who sustains all things by the very word of his power. Well, how do you explain what is happening? This was no usual storm, because these seafarers had encountered storms on other occasions. But there was something extraordinary. There was an extravagance in the extent and the intensity of the storm that was blowing all around them. That's why they did indeed cry out, and why they called upon Jonah, the Hebrew, to cry out to his God. And then he disclosed his own testimony that, yes, I was intended to go somewhere, I was directed by my God, I turned on my heel and I went in the opposite direction, and hence it is on my account that this is happening. And then he directs them to pick him up, throw him into the depths of the sea, that the sea may suddenly be placated, as it were, pacified, and become a pool of peace once more. But they were very reluctant to do that, as you know. And in fact, they mustered all the strength that they could marshal, and they placed their hands upon the oars, and they sought to row as well as they could towards land, but they could not. And they could not because God was behind the storm itself. Many explanations might have been provided for it by the Meteorological Office, but here is one that is not to be found there, and that is God, who is the maker of all things, is the one who stirred up the waves and who caused this turbulence and this turmoil to take place on this occasion. And do as they might, all human resources, all human strength was virtually null and void and could in no way outrun, outride, outroar this mighty storm that took place. So so reluctantly, they pick up Jonah and they cast him into the depths of the sea. Then the storm ceased, and the waves became still. And as for Jonah, well, we read about what happened to him in this second chapter. We are told that Jonah cried in the second verse, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord." We are told by this man, giving his testimony, as it were, why it was that he cried and implored. He says, "I cried by reason of my affliction." We are told actually to whom it was he cried, and it was unto the Lord. For certainly where he was, there was no one else to cry to. And we are told what happened when he cried. This is an encouragement in itself, that when he cried, he, that is God, heard me. The distant God enthroned in majesty, who reigns from everlasting to everlasting, who is exalted above the works of his hands, is no God of the deist's imagination, who see him as indeed transcendent and remote and far removed, indifferent to the afflictions and the adversities and the cries of those who call out in desperation. No, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is apart from the works of his hands, but he is not aloof from those who actually call upon him. He is the God who is enthroned in grandeur and in glory, before whom even the very angels bow down and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory." And yet, though we may have these pictures and presentations of the uniqueness of our God, he is nonetheless the God who condescends to bow down. And he does come down so very low, as indeed the record of Scripture plainly states when it talks about God manifest in the flesh. When he, the great Creator, became my Redeemer, and all God's fullness dwells in him. When he steps from the throne and is there confined in the tomb, how low does he come in order that he might reach out and rescue sinners such as we. Down, down he came, lower than we can possibly imagine. For the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. The arm of the Lord is that which reaches down, as some might say, to the guttermost, that he might lift sinners to the uppermost. Down he came, and he hears our cry. You see, Jonah looked up in the hour when he was cast down. And I suppose that very often is the case when people look up, it's when they're down. They can go about their business and their tasks, hustling and bustling. There they are, chasing this, chasing that. Something at the end of a rainbow, maybe. And they have no idea and they have no thought about God until they are cast down. Indeed, as Jonah will find out in his own experience, not only cast down, but almost cast out. Such is the extremity of the experiences that we may encounter in life, that we come to an end of our own resourcefulness and resources, our own ingenuity, and even initiatives to save ourselves. And hence it was in the case of Jonah. He looked up in the hour when he was cast down, and we know that he first went down before he was raised up. So it is with many in their experience that they never thought of God until they were cast down. And when then they thought upon God and cried out to God, they were lifted up that they might even sit with Christ in the heavens. Jonah's path was through the darkness of the great deep before he saw the light of a new day. And he heard for the second time, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1, he heard the word of the Lord a second time. But he heard it only after being cast down. He heard it only after going down into the depths and there groping in the darkness and then being brought to land, to light, to life, and hearing for a second time the word of the Lord. Now what we have here in chapter 2 can be likened to a rope that is dropped from the throne of God, and it reaches down into the very depths so that an afflicted soul can pull on the rope and clasp it, certainly in his hour of need. And this particular rope, if we might imagine it for a moment, is woven with three strands of fiber to bear the weight of any who will cry out to the Lord. The first strand is the voice of prayer. You notice in verse 1, then Jonah prayed. And the word that is translated prayer there is different to the word which is translated cried in verse 2. And the word in verse 1 is often used for intercession, for invoking aid and assistance. And so it was in his desperation, he prays and he calls out from the very depths. The first strand in the rope is the voice of prayer. He cries out to God. The second strand is the voice of the Psalms. Because interestingly, here in the second chapter, we get echoes coming again and again, suggestive of the fact that Jonah had immersed himself in the book of Psalms, that he was acquainted with them. And thus, he uses the expressions, as it were, of the psalmist to give voice to his own concerns and his fears and his alarms, as well as his aspirations and his hopes. I read to you from Psalm 18, verse 4 to 6, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God for help. Those are the words of the psalmist. Jonah was not alone in his distress. Neither are the saints. Are you a Christian? Well, the Christian secret of a happy life. Yes, it is a happy life. But each day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. Often it's rougher. Because if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take up his cross and you follow him, and you are identified with him in his sufferings, and many of God's people encounter distress, and they are afflicted, and that's why they do cry. So it was with the psalmist, and Jonah picks up, as it were, the sentiments, and he uses them in a sense for his own, and we have the echo of the Psalms in the second chapter. Again, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. So said the psalmist, so says Jonah. Theirs is a common testimony to the fact that this God is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God, even though he doesn't always answer prayers in the way that we might ourselves like. How often the distressed child of God then has resorted to the Psalms to give expression to his thoughts and to find encouragement in the midst of his trials. This is the second strand. The first is prayer. The second, the Psalms. The third strand is the voice of praise. Why would he give thanks unto God? Well, he says in verse 2, he heard me. In verse 6, yet have you brought up my life from corruption. O Lord, my God, you rescued me. And then in the ninth verse, I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He does well to render thanks unto God. None other is there to thank. Whatever may be their good intentions, motives, however much force and might and resources they might possibly marshal, there are circumstances and situations when all the efforts and the ingenuity of men comes to nothing. And here is this man who realizes that salvation is of the Lord. People come to know that only when they are brought to an end of themselves, and their confidence is no longer in the individual or in a mass body of individuals. The pendulum often swings between one or the other, with this emphasis upon me, the me generation, that ego-centeredness, I can do it, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul, I don't need God and I don't need man. And suddenly we encounter and we face those things which make us aware that my only hope lies in God. It may be the community at large, the collective. It may be some mass body of people, some political movement of sorts, and they believe that there is strength in numbers until God scatters them like the Assyrians and brings them, as it were, to an end of themselves by just an angel's whisper overnight. All of that. Men come to an end of themselves like the prodigal, who with all the resources that his father was able to deposit with him that he could place in his pockets and have fun time in the city, until his resources were gone and his friends all left him, and he had to find employment with someone who said, take care of the pigs. And then he came to his senses, rather like Nebuchadnezzar came to his own senses, when he himself had been reduced to the state of simply eating grass like the creatures round about him. Here is the proud king who could flaunt his feathers like a peacock and say, look, isn't this mine? And haven't I done this? And haven't I done that? And he's brought to an end of himself, and he realizes that there is a God in heaven. And whatever he says, then that's the worst. That's the word. It's the final word. It's the first word. None can stay his hand. None can say to him, what do you do? He it is who lifts up. He it is who casts down. And so it is that he learned. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the third strand in this rope which we are to enclose in our own grasp. How many there are who are ignorant of the rope which Jonah clasped? There are many who do not pray. They believe in it, but they don't pray. They do not praise, and neither do they have psalms or songs in their life. And very often the reason why there is no prayer, no praise, no sense of confidence in God is because they paddle in the shallow rock pools which hug the coastline of security and comfortable living. And they have never, like Jonah, faced the haunting, horrifying depth in which the slimy tentacles of the watery forest clasp and clutch and carry one down to the ocean floor. And that was the experience of Jonah. He was thrown overboard, and he began to sink. It is interesting that there are some who are persuaded that he actually died. And that, of course, in a way, would give further weight to what we would look at in a little while with respect to the sign that foreshadowed Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Was he in some kind of comatose state? Did he just simply lose consciousness? Or did he actually die? Well, I suppose those are questions that are going to be open to the speculators who will think this and who will think that. But here is this man who went down into the depths and he was clutched by the tentacles of that watery forest. Now, I want you to consider Jonah's affliction in other ways. First of all, it was sensual. That is, all his senses, all his five senses, were overwhelmed by the physical horror of being sacrificed to the roaring storm and the raging sea. Notice in verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped about my head. So put yourself in his situation, if you can. Just imagine it for a moment or two. The salt stung his eyes. The ears became a distortion of sound. The cavities of his nose and mouth became channels for a flood that made him choke, clutch for breath, and cough and splutter. His chest was ready to burst, and his arms and legs thrashed, and his life was ebbing away moment by moment. In verse 7, he says, "When my soul fainted within me." It's as if all hope was lost. And so you see here that this discomfort physically, as all his senses were affected by this traumatic experience that he was now beginning to undergo. But it was not only sensual, it was stressful. It was stressful to the mind. There is the physical aspect, but then there is the psychological aspect. And so these two went hand in hand. His affliction reached to the depth of his soul, so he can say in verse 7, "My soul fainted." And I want you to imagine for a moment the fear, the panic, the helplessness, the realization that all human resources were at an end, that he had no one to turn to but God, nowhere to go but to God, nothing but to plead but mercy. "Lord, have mercy upon me." Physically and psychologically. But then thirdly, his stress was spiritual. "Then I said," and you read this in the first part of verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of your sight." The word is suggestive of a divorce. That word that is translated "cast out" is a word that you might use in the case of a severance, when you sever something. And it's like a divorce. It's what is driven away in absolute disgust. Rubbish. Isaiah has this to say in the 38th chapter, and it's Hezekiah who is speaking. He says, "I said in the cutting off of my days." Jonah was like one who is being cut off. And Hezekiah says, "In the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave." And that's where Jonah was going. "I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have been cut off like a weaver's life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night will you make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones, and from day even to night will you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." That's Hezekiah. He chattered away. He mourned and he moaned as he felt that his own life was virtually coming to an end. Now I wonder whether you begin to have a sense of Jonah's discomfort and affliction. Cut off from his comforts, material, tangible, all these sort of things that we accumulate, and suddenly we are dispossessed. Well, that's bad enough in itself. It leaves an ache, doesn't it? But then confused in his mind, disturbed and troubled, but cut off from God's presence. You see, he is impoverished because he has lost his world, which he can measure, which he can weigh, which he can observe and hear. But then he goes insane, or almost mad. He is dismayed at being cut off, losing his God. And in fact, to lose God is to lose everything. If you are not a Christian, you are eccentric. Not the Christian. Christian is not eccentric. If you're not a Christian, you are eccentric. You're mad to one degree or another. Because God is at the center of all things, and you move in any degree from him, then you are moving in the direction of eccentricity, of madness. And to one degree or another, we who are born sinners in this world are mad. Well, there is the danger then of insanity. Here then is his world. Cut off, confused, cast out. Now then, before we close, and I am sorry if I take up too much of your time, but before we close, I have yet three other things I want to address as quickly as possible. I could say four, but the fourth has been dealt with, the great storm. I want to draw attention to a great sovereign. A great sovereign. It is interesting that Jonah looks behind and beyond all secondary causes, and he sees the mighty hand of God in everything that is happening to him. Verse 3. You had cast me into the depths. If I read chapter 1, I get the impression it was the sailors, the mariners, that had cast him into the depths. But Jonah says, no, you cast me into the deep. In the midst of the seas, all your billows and your waves passed over me. And you see, like Job, he knew that it is God who gives and it is God who takes away. You could have argued the case as to why things happened to him in the way that they did. And you could have spoken about raiders, and you could have identified them and informed on them, Sabaeans and so on and so forth. You could have gone, as it were, to the meteorological office, probably, and said, well, now how do you explain the change in the weather conditions, etc.? The politicians apparently know why it's all happening. And so on. You could ask all kinds of people and inquire of them as to why this, that, and the other. And in a sense, it's right. But you see, what Job does and what Jonah does is to go beyond and behind everything, because there is nothing outside of God's realm of government and administration. If there is, woe betide us. It is God who has control over everything. And it is you who thrust me, you who hurled me, you who dispossessed me, you who took it all away from me. He gives. Thank God he gives. And we render our thanks unto him daily for his bountiful blessings. But he who gives can take also away. Now the word which pictures God casting Jonah into the deep is a word which means more than a playful nudge or a sudden shove. It is a word of force, as when you hurl something, throwing it away with disgust. But I want you to know this, that the same hand that hurls is the hand that holds. It's rather like God as parent who chastens and disciplines his children, and sometimes all that we see is the rod. But look at the hand that holds the rod. Go further than that and see the heart that moves the hand that holds the rod. And he loves us, because though his hand is heavy upon us, his heart is ever towards us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And certainly Job himself was looking at the heart that lay behind the hand that hurled, as it were, the storm in the first instance, and Jonah into the depths of the sea. Out of the belly of hell, or Sheol, the grave, cried I, and you heard my voice, he says. Because the God who hurls and causes a disturbance is the God who hears. He is almighty, but he is not aloof. The one who bows the heavens and comes down is he who bows his ear and lifts me up and sets my feet upon a rock, puts a new song in my heart, even praise unto God. You see, God is sovereign. He is the Lord of all. But secondly, the chapter talks to us not only about a great sovereign, but about a great Savior. There in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It's almost like an echo again from the Psalms. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. And then, with the picturesque imagery, the vivid imagery of the book of Revelation, we find that there is a host there in the heaven who with a loud voice in unison say, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation is of the Lord, a great Savior, a great Sovereign. Who is the great Savior? The great Savior is the great Sovereign. I am the Lord, I am God, beside me there is no other. There is no other Savior beside me. The great Creator became my Redeemer, and in him all God's fullness dwells. Who is it that delivers from the clutches of death? Who delivers from the darkness? Who is it that will empty the graves and raise the dead? It is our God who storms the barricades of hell, who stills the storm of opposition, and who rescues those who cry to him. But in this chapter, there is something else. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. There is a great sign. And Jesus refers to this. So in Matthew 12, 38, the Pharisees and the scribes, they gather around Jesus, and they say, Master, we would see a sign from you. In verse 39, he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's body, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here, a great sign. What is this great sign of Jonah? It's the sign of death and of burial and of resurrection. Here was foreshadowed what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was taken up, as it were, in the arms of the Father, and who sacrificed his own beloved Son, that he might appease, that he might avert, that he might placate, that he might pacify, that he might turn away the storm of his wrath that blows against sinners. And therefore it wasn't Jonah, but a greater than Jonah that was offered up and sacrificed in order that the storm of divine indignation and judgment may be quelled and calmed, and that we may receive in and through God's only beloved Son the pardon of all our sins, peace with God, and the promises of everlasting life. And it is in him, in the Lord Jesus, not only do we obtain reconciliation with God, but we also have the peace which passes all understanding. Are you afflicted? Are you aggrieved? Are you stressed? And the storms of life that blow are not just simply those without, but those within. Like Jonah, you cry. To whom then do you cry? Cry out unto him, who is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he is the Redeemer, who sent his only beloved Son to die for sinners like us. This is the God who will bring us eventually to a renewed paradise, where the sea is no more, where the storms never blow again, and where there are no tears ever to be shed, and where the sighs of the saints are going to be silent forever. Did Jonah lose hope as a believer? No, you'll notice in verse 4, he says, Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. I will look again. Down in the depths though he was, down in the trough of despondency and despair, yet even there is the glimmer of hope that lies, as it were, upon some sort of horizon within his mind and heart. I will look again toward thy holy temple. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been begotten to a living hope, which is bright with the promises of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, in which the songs of the redeemed will be heard in the temple of God. Whatever storms blow, Whatever gales come, however cast your sky may be, walk by faith and do not lose hope in him whose ways are indeed mysterious. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. The storm that Jonah encountered, the storm that you and I may encounter in another way. Jonah did not lose the heart of a believer. He says in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Paul was overwhelmed by God's own mercies, and he exhorts the brethren to present their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. The heart of a believer is marked and characterized by thanksgiving. And that is not simply that I come to church and sing. It's not simply that I go through my days humming the sacred songs of the saints. That I may do. But it is that I may live in this body. Christianity is the most materialistic religion on earth. It isn't living, as it were, religiously in absenteeism from the body. My whole being, my soul, is not just simply that invisible, intangible thing which cannot be weighed and measured. My soul is me, as God made me, body and soul. And I am to serve him in the course of my life and to trust him that he will be my guide and will be my guardian. And that even though I encounter these storms and these overcast skies, and though there is turbulence all around, that he will most surely place his own hand upon the helm of my little bark, and that he will bring me through every challenge and every threat to my very existence, and that according to his promises and according to the guarantee of the covenant sealed with the blood of the Lamb, I will ultimately enter into that haven of rest, to that final ultimate port of call. And there I will step aboard, and he will extend his hand to me and bring me to Emmanuel's land. And then I shall see him, and then I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. And then behind me will be all the storms that made me weep and made me cry. But before me are all the bright skies, where never a cloud is seen, and where never the sun sets, and where all is glory. Jonah cried out to God. We too may cry out to the same God and anticipate and await the day when we shall see him in the midst of the throne, and then we shall praise him and we shall adore him through bringing us on our pilgrimage to the place that he has procured and secured and sealed for us